Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus.
This week's scripture reading is taken from Job, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, and chapter 7, verses 11 to 21. Job chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night that said, 'A boy is conceived,' that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine on it. May gloom and utter darkness claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm it. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain, and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes." Moving to chapter 4. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied, "If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish. At the blast of his anger they are no more." Moving to chapter 7. "Therefore I will not keep silent. I will speak out in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the monster of the deep that you put me under guard? When I think my bed will comfort me and my couch will ease my complaint, even then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I will soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I will be no more." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
We've entitled our series Bad Theology 101. And the trouble with bad theology is it can sound so much like good theology. You can sometimes even find Bible verses to support your theology. And theology is just a big fancy word for talking about God. So in Job's story, when Job's friends got involved in his story, bad theology masquerading as good theology abounds. Job's friends are very eager to tell him their theology. The first friend to speak, which we heard earlier, was Eliphaz. And he begins his speech by building Job up and speaking about how Job was so righteous and so quick to help others who were struggling. But then his theology begins to show through. And he says, "Think back now. Name a single case where someone righteous met with disaster. I've seen people plow fields of evil and plant wickedness like seeds, and now they harvest wickedness and evil." You can hear his theology in that statement. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. God rewards the good people. God punishes the evil people. That's the way that the world, which is after all created by God, is supposed to work. And that's what Eliphaz and Job's other friends tell him throughout this entire book. And that sounds for all the world like good theology. You can find this sentiment in the Psalms, for instance. If you look up Psalm 37, the entire Psalm sounds exactly like this, but here's one verse that sounds remarkably similar to what Eliphaz has to say. In that Psalm, it says, "I am old now, I have lived a long time, and I have never seen good people abandoned by the Lord or their children begging for food." That's Psalm 37, verse 25. And other psalms contain elements of that theology as well. And Proverbs is another example where you can find this in the pages of the Bible. The way the world works, according to Job and to Job's friends, is righteous people will be rewarded by God with earthly things, such as riches and prosperous families, and people who do evil will be punished. And I said Job shares that theology as well, because he does, at least at the beginning of the book. All of the people in this book believe that life is simple, and God is simple, and people are rewarded or punished based on the things that they have done. And this kind of theology is very prominent even in our world today. When good things happen in our lives, we often get to thinking that it's through our own wise choices, our own good lifestyle, our own exemplary behavior, our hard work and hustle, that we earn those things, even if we might give a little head nod to God and say, well, you helped out a little bit. And when bad things happen, we think we deserve it. When bad things especially happen to other people, we think they deserve it. When we have material blessings, we say, well, I worked hard for these things. But if that's true, then people in poverty must not work as hard as me. Or maybe they don't manage their money well enough, and so they earn their poverty as well. We like this illusion that we have choice about the good things and bad things that happen to us in life. And we like them especially when we have a lot of good things in our lives, which we might give God praise for in a church service, because obviously they come from God, but we secretly think that probably they come a little bit from us too, that we're rewarded for the good things we've done. Christian scholar and writer Kate Bowler wrote a book about what is known as the prosperity gospel, and that's that modern-day belief that God exists to reward the righteous and punish the wicked, the belief that if you just think the right things about God and pray the right things to God, then you will have the desires of your heart. Riches, wealth, and healing are all yours for the taking. Here are Kate's words. She writes, "The prosperity gospel tries to solve the riddle of human suffering. It is an explanation for the problem of evil. It provides an answer to the question, why me?" She says, "For years I sat with prosperity churchgoers and asked them how they drew their conclusions about good and bad in their lives. Does God want you to get that promotion? Tell me what it's like believing in healing from that hospital bed. What do you hear God saying to you when everything falls apart?" The prosperity gospel popularizes a Christian explanation for why some people make it and others don't. They revolutionize prayer as an instrument for getting God always to say yes. It offers people a guarantee. Follow these rules and God will reward you, heal you, and restore you. So some version of the prosperity gospel is the rules that Job's friends believed in with all their hearts and the way that they were certain the world worked. But if this theology is present in the Bible, and if we can find it threaded into our everyday belief system that we learn in church, then how can I label it bad theology? Well, let's turn to Job. Job himself believed these things about God, at least at the very beginning of the book. But then, as one commentator writes, she says, Job discovered a glitch in the system. We have this picture in our minds of Job as the patient sufferer just waiting for God to do what God is going to do. And in fact, we could be forgiven for holding this picture if we only read the first two chapters of the book of Job. These two chapters, which are dedicated to Job's utter devastation, each end with a statement of faith. Chapter 1, which recounts how Job lost all his wealth and all of his children and the lives of all of his servants in a single afternoon, records Job's response as, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And in chapter 2 of Job, when Job's body is ravaged to the point where he's covered from head to toe in painful sores, he's recorded as responding in this way, "Shall I accept good from God and not trouble?" That's Job 2, verse 10. Sounds like Job, the patient sufferer indeed, is determined to praise God even when things are tough and accept that God gives and God takes away, and he gives things that are both good and bad. But if you keep reading in the book of Job, you'll find out that that is not his only response to pain. After the first two chapters, things shift for Job, and we see that he slips into a very dark place, causing him to contend and rail against the very God he has so eloquently voiced his trust in. Ellen Davis states that at the beginning of chapter 3 and almost to the very end of the book, the book is 42 chapters, so it's not a short read. Job will do his theological thinking, she says, at the top of his lungs, directing his shouts to God's face. His accusations are tactless, furious. Yet in the end, God will say that Job has spoken accurately about me. Will his companions stand in the need of Job's prayer precisely for their worthless prattling? So even though Job does his thinking at the top of his lungs, directing his shouts to God's face, God still says, Job has spoken accurately about me, and the friends are the ones that need to change their minds. At the beginning of the book, the fierceness of Job's faith is on full display, but these are not the only responses Job has to his both immense and inexplicable suffering, and the rest of the book is about that. One writer says that any cursory reading of the first 42 chapter story can readily see that fully 40 of these chapters present a Job who is furious, a wisecracking blasphemer who is only made to alter his cracked view of the world after being made to see a God whom he never could have imagined. So Job demonstrates faith in God, yes, but he also lets loose on God, insisting that God should reverse God's good creation, that God made a mistake even in creating him, and he wishes that God would stop bothering with him at all and just leave him alone. So that's why we can speak of the theology that the friends present, and that even Job espouses at the beginning of the book, that idea that God always rewards the just and punishes the wicked, as bad theology. Because it doesn't work when there's a glitch in the system. And Job has more than one response to the pain that comes from encountering this glitch in the system. And in fact, so does the rest of the Bible. I earlier quoted from a psalm that seems to support Job's view and the view of Job's friends. And when I point these out, I'm not trying to dismiss any part of the Bible, but I want to say that that's not the entirety of the story. In the case of the Psalms, for instance, for as many of them as echo this sentiment that God rewards the righteous and punishes the wicked, you have at least as many that are dedicated to people crying out to God in pain when life hasn't treated them fairly, when they find themselves up to their necks in troubling waters and they're wondering just how they're going to survive. And the book of Ecclesiastes, which is also a wisdom book like Proverbs, might be a place that you could go to hear another witness to the way the world works. Not only are these beliefs about God not the only witnesses in the Bible or in Job's stories, but we also have to acknowledge that the theology that Job's friends give him is of zero help to someone who is in the middle of suffering. One writer says that the greatest tragedy of the book of Job may be that of failed friendship, aggravated by plausible theology badly applied. Although Job's friends probably set out to help and comfort Job in his difficult situation, what they end up doing is trying to defend God, and that becomes their way of backhandedly criticizing Job. And Job is so deeply immersed in his own pain that he's just trying to get through this situation with some shred of his faith intact. So the speeches the friends make about God end up being no help at all to the one who suffers. When we insist on defending God instead of sitting with the suffering, that can be good theology badly applied. In fact, we could have used that alternate title, Plausible Theology Badly Applied, for our series. Job begins to change his mind about God when he discovers a glitch in the system. And I think this glitch in the system is something that we bump up against, that we encounter in our everyday lives. This glitch in the system is something like the coronavirus sweeping around our globe and devastating millions. And it doesn't just affect people according to what they've done. It's harder on people of color. It's decimating indigenous people, and it's rampant in reserves. The poor of the world are taking far harder blows than the rest of the world, partly because there's greater population density where they live and it's harder to do the physical distancing from their neighbors, and partly because one of the ways we prevent getting sick is washing our hands, but it's really hard to wash your hands when you don't have clean running water. And partly because the very poor cannot afford to stay home and work from home. This reality is the same glitch in the system that Job encountered. People who are suffering more from the coronavirus are not worse people than the rest of us. They're not rewarded or punished according to their goodness or their hard work. Life just happens, and it's not fair. It might be the suffering that we're witnessing in the world right now, as well as another glitch in the system, something that has been in our faces in a way that we've not experienced in a long time. Maybe personal suffering is something that makes you contend with this question as well. Earlier, I referenced Kate Bowler, and I quoted from our article, which was published in the New York Times a few years ago now, and it's entitled Death, the Prosperity Gospel, and Me. And in that article, she tells her own story about her own glitch in the system. She was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, and here's how she describes that experience. She says, "Cancer has kicked the walls down on my life. I cannot be certain I will walk my son to his elementary school someday or subject his love interest to cheerful scrutiny. I struggle to buy books for academic projects I fear I can't finish, for a perfect job I may be unable to keep. I have surrendered my favorite manifestos about having it all, managing a work-life balance, and maximizing my potential. I cannot help but remind my best friend that if my husband remarries, everyone will need to simmer down on talking about how special I was in front of her. And then I go on about how this is an impossible task, given my many delightful qualities. Let's list them." She says, "Cancer realizes that I stumble around in the debris of dreams that I thought I was entitled to and plans I didn't realize I had made." So a cancer diagnosis that leaves you unsure whether or not you're going to live to see your son go to elementary school, or thinking about how her friends are going to have to allow her husband to remarry someone that they don't constantly compare to her, is bad enough. But she says her suffering was compounded when people tried to make sense of it for her, when people who believe that everything happens for a reason tried to tell her the reason she was suffering. She tells the story of how her neighbor knocked on her door and said to her husband, "Everything happens for a reason." And her husband responded, "I'd love to hear it." "Pardon?" the neighbor said, startled. "I'd love to hear the reason my wife is dying," he said in that sweet and sour way that he has. She continues, "My neighbor wasn't trying to sell him a spiritual guarantee, but there was a reason why some people die young and others grow old and fussy about their lawns. She wanted some kind of order behind this chaos, because the opposite of living the blessed life is leaving a husband and a toddler behind, and people can't quite let themselves say it. Wow, that's awful. There has to be a reason, because without one, we are left as helpless and possibly as lucky as everyone else. One of the most endearing and saddest things about being sick is watching people's attempts to make sense of your problem. My academic friends did what researchers do and Googled it all to heck. Buried in their concern is the unspoken question, do I have any control? I also hear it in all my hippie friends' attempts to find the most healing kale salad for me to eat. I can eat my way out of cancer. Or if I were to follow my prosperity gospel friends' advice, I can positively declare that it has no power over me and set me free." So she hits on this important point. We really love, and in fact, we tend to default to this prosperity gospel kind of theology. And she argues this in this article as well as in her book, that we all have a form of prosperity gospel lurking in our theology, even if we don't admit it to ourselves, because it makes life more comfortable. It makes us feel like we have some kind of control. And it reassures us that even if we can determine that a person who is struggling or suffering is doing so for a reason, then we feel much better and much safer and much more protected in this world of ours. I have a friend who has type 1 diabetes, and she's told me that Christians, presumably well-meaning, insist that she has unconfessed sin in her life, or barring that someone in her past must have sinned because she's dependent on insulin. It's easier to believe that than to admit that somehow, for no good reason, her body was born with an illness. And no, it's not fair, and no, we don't know why. Because if we admit that it's not fair and we don't know why, then it can happen to any one of us. Not only that, the prosperity gospel doesn't take into account the wider witness of the Bible, including what we know is true about Jesus. Jesus was not treated as his righteousness deserved. He was sinless and still suffered. And if Jesus was our model, then how can we not take Jesus into account when we make up our minds about the way that God is supposed to work? Again, these are the words of Kate Bowler. She says, "The prosperity gospel has taken a religion based on the contemplation of a dying man and stripped it of its call to surrender all. Perhaps worse, it has replaced Christian faith with the most painful form of certainty. The movement has perfected a rarefied form of America's addiction to self-rule, which denies much of our humanity, our fragile bodies, our finitude, our need to stare down our deaths at least once in a while and be filled with dread and wonder. At some point, we must say to ourselves, I'm going to need to let go." So we cannot let our beliefs about how God should work outstrip the witness of Jesus, our Messiah. And so it is for Job. As he begins to suffer, he begins to wonder. He begins to question the things that he's always known about God and the way that God works. And it is into his questions that we follow him today. Job's initial response to his great suffering gives way to deep expressions of pain and of horror and even railing against God. Ellen Davis asks us this question: why have we grown afraid to lodge the responsibility for our grief with the Lord, as Job so constantly does? Job's response in this book is, in fact, considered faithful. And if Job's response is faithful, then that leads us to the conclusion that lament, or crying out to God in our pain, is as much an expression of faith as when we say, "Praise the Lord." Lament is not the opposite of praise. Job stands in a long tradition taken directly from our scriptures. It is found in the Psalms, but it is found elsewhere as well. In fact, there's an entire book called Lamentations. It has the act of lamenting right in the title. Lament is crying out to God that things are not right in the world, admitting and expressing grief over the way that the world is different than God created it to be. And that's not blasphemy. You can believe that God is good and believe the world is broken. You can believe that the pain and the evil in the world breaks God's heart too. After all, if the world were perfectly under God's control and God's will is always done on earth just as it is in heaven, then would we have need of a savior? As one writer comments, when Job expresses his complaints, he wrestles profoundly and honestly with God. Job holds on to God with a fierce faith, but he does not let God off the hook for the inexplicable suffering that so often shadows our world. In the Bible, you will see lovely pictures from beginning to end of what the world could have been like and what it will be like again when God's redeeming work is done. Jesus painted beautiful pictures in his parables, which opened people's imagination to a different kind of world than the reality they experienced day in and day out. The Apostle Paul never stopped envisioning how the world might look inside the walls of the church, how their people would relate to each other in the ways that the world divides us up. Paul believed that brothers and sisters of every race and gender and class would relate to each other as individuals in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, our job as followers of Jesus is to join God in the work of expanding the places where Christ is king. And as true as that is, the very fact that we are not living in the kind of world that Jesus painted for us and Revelation promises us and Paul urges us to practice, that is reason for lament. It's reason for wrestling with God in prayer. And it's reason to approach God with pain that surely breaks God's heart too. One writer says this: it's no sin to look God square in the face and say, "No, sir, you can't make me believe this is right, that this is what you want, that this is what you had in mind from the beginning." Job knew better. Job knew that the way things are bear no necessarily resemblance to the way God may well want them to be. Job stood up for creation. He stood up for God, and he stood up for the way that things should be, but all too often are not. Sometimes the most pious posture a person can assume is the one that stands up to the world as it is and stands before the face of God and says, "No, this I will not accept. This is not right." And God knows that better than anyone. And at the end of this book, God will let Job know that in the exact ins and outs of it all go beyond Job's ability to grasp, But one point regarding Job's defiant stance against the way things are, here God nods in agreement. God nods in agreement to Job's defiant stance against the way things are, which surely breaks God's heart as much as it breaks ours. And so I said we're going to leave our prayer for the end of the service. I wanted to spend some time being able to name grief and lament over the way the world is, the way that things have gone, things we have witnessed that are not the way that God's world should look, if God's will were perfectly done on earth as it is in heaven. So what I would like to do is I'll say a prompt, and then I'll allow silence after each one. And if you wish to speak out loud a personal response to that prayer prompt, please feel free to do so. But you can also just feel free to pray silently or even among your family groups if you wish. And then I'll move on to the next one. So in the spirit of Job and in the spirit of the Psalms and even in the spirit of Jesus who cried out in lament from the cross, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Compassionate God, we come before you today just as we are. We come before you with our needs and our worries and our anxieties and our joys. We come confessing openly and honestly before you things we may not even dare to admit to ourselves. Sometimes the most holy posture a person can assume is the one that stands up to the world as it is and stands up before the face of God and says, "No, this I will not accept. This is not right." And you, God, know that better than anyone. God, we know that faith does not exempt us from sorrow or shield us from evil. We know that, and yet we know too that the earth is wet with the blood of the innocent. Lord, there are things in this world that we do not condone, and we refuse to accept any longer. We refuse to accept that people are valued differently by the way they look or their skin color. We refuse to accept that those who are supposed to help can sometimes hurt the already hurting. We refuse to accept the place where your church has become synonymous with oppression. We refuse to accept that the world is not a good and safe place for so many people. We refuse to accept the world as it is that does not reflect your good and perfect vision for this world. Sometimes when we see the reality and the magnitude of suffering, we realize that if faith were dependent upon feelings, our temptation would be to walk away. But instead we stay and we name before you the things that are not right, the things that we cannot accept as your will, things that simply have to change. Hear us as we name those things before you now. Lord, we confess to you that it's hard to celebrate life some days when we're faced with the mystery of death, of pain, of sickness, of injustice. It's hard to look to the future when surrounded by the uncertainty of the present. It's hard to embrace the day when hope can be eclipsed by despair. In the Psalms, people prayed, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Today we ask, "How long?" This is the first time we've been able to meet together in 12 weeks, and we are very thankful. But we also acknowledge that we're not together as we used to be. We're not together as we want to be. We're not together as we should be. And some cannot worship with us because of their health or their age, or because we cannot attend to their unique needs and still be respectful of the safety regulations. And so with the psalmist, we ask, how long? How long will our community be restricted? How long will we miss our friends? How long will we be unable to see family members who live far away? How long will this virus continue to ravage our world? How long will we worry when we go out? How long will people struggle with reduced hours or unemployment because of shutdowns, even though things are starting to come back? How long will bored children and stressed out parents have to wait? How long will our medical personnel be stressed out and at greater risk? How long will people inside with their abuser be stuck? How long? Feel free to add your own how long to this prayer If you wish to speak it out loud, you may, but don't feel the need to do so. Lord, when the prophet Jeremiah listed his suffering and they threatened to overwhelm him, he also prayed this: I remember my own affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. Lord, we acknowledge that sometimes there is goodness and mercy. There are stars on dark nights that guide us even when we struggle and hurt. We're thankful for the many ways that people have stood up for one another, the ways that people have cared for each other in the difficulties of this world. We're thankful that people are reading and are willing to learn and keeping an open mind. We're thankful for friends that we've missed. And we're thankful for the opportunity that we have put off for so long to slow down and to reflect and to spend some time that we simply didn't have before. We're thankful, too, that we are able to begin the process of opening up, that we are able to resume some activities that we have missed so very much. Thank you for the gift of being able to have church again. Feel free to add your own thank you prayers to this. Once again, if you wish to say them out loud, you may, or just pray silently. God, this day we ask that you would help us to know you and to find you in the whole of life, in its beginnings and its endings, in our pain as well as in our joy, in our doubts as well as in our believing. We come before you today, God eternal, God of Jesus, God who said yes to Jesus' life and to his love and to his suffering and to his death, God of the cross, the crucified God, sharing our pain and bearing our sin. If it were not, O God, for you, for you our lover and our judge and our hope and our friend, we would indeed be lost. Thank you for receiving our prayers. Thank you for hearing us when we cry out to you. Thank you for hearing when we cry in the depths of our hearts, and for hearing us when we raise our voices or pray in whispers or whimpers. God of Christ, who raised Jesus from the dead, God with whom life can begin again, come to us now. Hold us, help us, and heal us. For you and you alone are our salvation. Amen. This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thank you for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2020 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you, and have a blessed week. Now may the Spirit of God who brooded over the waters and brought order out of chaos find a home in our hearts and settle in our minds as we go from this place, as we sleep tonight, that tomorrow when we wake, we may live to God's new day. Amen. Go in peace.